Thanks for coming. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This is the second in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we worked through the first 16 verses. So we're ready for Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And rather than read the whole text today, I'm going to take it in pieces because although they are, of course, related together, there are some very distinct pieces in this section of chapter 5. So this is, I think, the best way for us to keep it clear in our own minds. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Do not think, this is Jesus speaking, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. These verses show us very clearly what is the Lord's attitude toward the inspiration of Scripture. And he is absolutely unequivocal in what he says here. That phrase, a jot or a tittle. It is on, and I did hit forward, and we're getting it. Okay, that little phrase, that of course is King James English. The translation I just read said the smallest letter or stroke, which maybe is a little bit easier for most of us to understand, unless you were raised on King James English, which I was. The letter jot is actually, in Hebrew, the letter, I thought I saved it on the PowerPoint. So let me just skip ahead, and you won't be able to see these until I get up to it. The jot is the tiniest letter in Hebrew. Most of the letters will go from the top line down to the bottom line. There's a few that go above and a few that go below. But a jot just kind of hangs from the top line. It's a letter called yod. So the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is what Jesus is referring to. The tittle is just a tiny little stroke that makes the difference between one letter and another letter. And I had nice pictures there for you to be able to see that. Maybe we can fill that in next week or something. But the difference between a bait and a chaf is just a tiny little piece. Or the difference between a resh and a dalet is just a tiny little piece. So what Jesus is actually arguing for here is not just literal interpretation or literal inspiration, it's literal inspiration. Not a single letter will pass away from the scriptures apart from them being totally fulfilled. And this little quote from Alva J. McLean, I think, is significant for us to understand the value that Jesus places upon it. It's upon the fulfillment of the jots and tittles that rests the veracity of God. If God didn't preserve the absolute perfection of all of Scripture, then we're in trouble. You can't be sure about any of the rest of it. If there's a single mistake anywhere in the Bible, it calls into potential question all the rest of it. Now, this is a second of six planned sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and today we're going to finish chapter 5, I hope. The first time I went through this series, I had 16 sermons, and I've cut it down to six. So, like I said last week, if you put on your tennis runners and maybe we can get through this. But the passage that we're looking at, if you take a look at the overall outline, and these are the titles of the sermons that I've used, this one especially emphasizes a disciple, a follower of Christ's righteousness. What is his lifestyle going to look like? So last time, looking at the Beatitudes, we talked about his character. And you can see what the progression is. Two sermons in 5, 2 and 6, and 2 and 7, Lord willing. Now, in this particular segment, we have six different illustrations of how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That was the last verse that I didn't read. from last week. If you look back at verse 16, we're supposed, our righteousness is supposed to exceed, I got the wrong wrong verse there. Verse 20, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's the conclusion of what we would commonly call a legalist, somebody that thinks he has to fulfill all of the law on his own strength in order to get there. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, it's going to say, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's even obviously a much higher standard. So the section in between those two verses is exactly the answer to that question. How can I do that? What is this going to look like? And we're going to take a look at those six illustrations. Actually, I've got 5 points if you've been looking ahead there, because two of those illustrations kind of fit together under the category of adultery, divorce, and remarriage. So this first one that we can see here is God's law concerning anger. And let me read for you. By the way, the approach is going to be, what does it say? We'll read the verses. And then we'll take a look at what Jesus, the lawgiver, has to say about that. And then in each of the five illustrations there, we'll be taking a look at how that can or should be applied today for us. And that is a point that's important to understand with regard to the Sermon on the Mount. This is for us for now, for today. Just as it was for those disciples and the crowds that were listening to Jesus on the occasion, this is not just a special new code of ethics for the kingdom in the future. This is for us for now. So it's always important that we take a look at how do we apply these things in our own lives. So the first category here is God's law concerning anger. I'm reading now from verses 21 through 26. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officers, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrants or penny, last small piece of money. The quote there in verse 21 comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And that passage, the second passage, stopped working. Oh, it went backwards. We're getting there. Go ahead, Dave, and fix it. I won't push the button again. I think I messed you up. The quote is from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, which is, the context is the Ten Commandments. And it has often been misunderstood because it is, to some extent, mistranslated there. You shall not commit murder is a better way of understanding the Hebrew text, not just you shall not kill. There are certain forms of killing which are sanctioned by God. God himself does that. The Hebrew word there is ratzah, which means murder. It's a very strong word, and it is clearly definable. It has to do with assassinating, violent killing. It may be unintentional, but it is not just kill, as is registered in some of our English translations. Very interesting in Brazil, excuse me, in Israel, what you learn your verbs and all of the tenses and everything else with the word katal. So, you know, I katal, you katal, he katals, they katal, we katal, everybody katals. And the word katal actually is the word for kill, which, my goodness, can you imagine children in school? I kill, you kill, he kills, they kill, we all kill. It sounds so very, very strange. But the reason for that is it's a very basic three-letter Hebrew word which doesn't have any exceptions or variants or any complications in it. Some of the letters that comprise a Hebrew word can sometimes make the vowel endings weak or strong and change things. Katal always fits. They could have picked a better word than that. There are other candidates, but somehow, centuries ago, that got to be the way that you learned your verb tenses and everything. Just like if you remember from the semester of Latin or whatever you had in high school, you have to go through those tables in order to learn the tenses. Well, this word is a different word, and it's a very strong word. Now, the other thing to notice in the way that it is said here, you have heard that the ancients were told, or sometimes it is says, you have heard it said. And then it's followed by Jesus' phrase, but I say to you. And that has led some people to misunderstand also, I think, what is going on in a text like this. The impression you have is, you heard this. Well, I want to tell you, nah, it's this. And that is not what Jesus is saying. In fact, very much the contrary. He says, you've heard it said, da 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 da. Well, I want to tell you it's all of that, and it's also da 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 da. He's adding to, he's building upon, he's not negating. Remember what he just got through saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. Some people switch those verbs around and get it wrong, as if Jesus came to abolish the law. And in this case, he's saying, I stand with that, I support that. In fact, not one jot or tittle is going to pass away till all of it has been fulfilled. It's all of that and it's more. And notice also that little phrase, I say. That appears 58 times in the Gospel of Matthew. We're still not working there. There it is. 58 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And interestingly, of those, 58 times in Matthew, in chapter 7, verse 29, it says, he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. That comes at the end of this sermon. And it also says that they were amazed at that because they were used to the rabbinic authorities teaching from authorities. Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi such-and-such says that. And Jesus just cut right straight to the authority part of it and says, I say to you. And in giving as the lawgiver who gave the law, he has certainly something to say about it. Now, there are three different levels here of slander. And he says that these form is equivalent of breaking this law. First of all, it says if you're angry, you're liable to divine judgment. If you go beyond that and you say good for nothing or fool, the word raka means empty-headed, very similar to some of the words that we have, such as, apparently we need them because we've got a whole bunch, bonehead, blockhead, knucklehead, numbskull, nitwit. The word here comes from Aramaic, and it's a quasi-swear word. It comes very close to cussing when you use this word, and Jesus says that represents the moral equivalent of character assassination. The other word, moros, has overtones of immorality and godlessness. When you say that You are a fool. Jesus does use this word himself, so the use of the word is not wrong in and of itself, but in accusing a brother and using terminology such that, he says that's the equivalent of murder. It's vilifying anger and belittling. Now notice there's also three different levels of results here. You can be taken before the court. You can be taken before the Sanhedrin, which would be the equivalent of the Supreme Court, or it can take you into fiery hell. And the word for hell in that case is Gehenna. It's used 12 times in the New Testament to represent what we would translate in English as hell. Gehenna is actually a shortened form of Gehinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. And the reason for that imagery is that that was a place of constant trash and burning and smoke rising. But I think there's even a stronger reason for taking that word to mean hell. That's the place where the pagan sacrifices were held, just outside the south and southwestern corner of Jerusalem, where the god Molech and others were worshipped, the pagan gods. And that the worship of Molech included the burning of children, sacrifice. And that's a much more vivid picture of hell than just some trash burning outside the wall. It's an ugly picture, and one that is, as I said, used 12 times in the New Testament. Now, how should this apply to us? Well, first of all, obviously, do not murder hasn't changed. That's pretty easy and clear to understand. But then neither has Jesus' commandment to control our anger changed. We live in an increasingly violent society. Maybe not always openly outside, but largely because of both the big screen and the little screen. Violence is very much a part of our consciousness. By age 18, the average American child has seen 80,000 murders on TV, movies, and video games. And that maybe goes a long way to explain how it is that a teenager can go into a school and just start to shoot. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." That builds upon what Jesus says in a passage like this. Assassinating someone's character by means of gossip or destroying their reputation constitutes, in God's sight, the equivalent of murder. Anger, there is, of course, a righteous indignation. Jesus got angry, but that is another means sometimes of committing murder in God's sight. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And James chapter 1, verse 20, "Anger does not achieve the righteousness of God." We are to make peace with a brother. Anger affects our worship, and we are to make peace with an adversary because anger affects our witness and our ability to give a clean testimony before the lost. The second category that Jesus now speaks of is God's law concerning adultery. And this is the one that has a second repetition of that. "You have heard it said, but I say." And so I'm going to go ahead and read the portion together, starting at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now it was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So this is a difficult section. It's treated in more than one place in the New Testament. And I think maybe it would be helpful for us to just look at it with under the category of these questions. First of all, what exactly is prohibited here? And the answer to that is sex with someone else's spouse. Again, this is a quotation from Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And the same is found also in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18, the repetition of those Ten Commandments. But we are in our country, by and large, in our world, by and large, have institutionalized divorce and remarriage. We've trivialized adultery. We have routinized, and we've come to celebrate and condone it. Kevin DeYoung, a young pastor in our day, has said, defined this as grasping with your eyes, heart, imagination, or body what God has said no to. What is the provision for this problem or this sin? Well, it's pretty simple. It's marriage. And Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. This is God's solution. It has been since the Garden of Eden. And from the beginning of time, because God is actually the one who established in this institution, it has been one man, one woman for life. Now, I understand that many folks have had struggles in this area. We just heard a testimony a few minutes ago. And as a pastor for 16 years, believe me, I ran into this repeatedly. And no matter how you say it, you end up offending somebody sometime somewhere. I had a number of people that left the church over the years because they didn't like the way I said it. Now, please understand, it's not me who says it. It's Scripture. And therefore, it's God's word about the subject. But one thing I think that has helped me to understand this is adultery is a one-time event which can become a permanent sin, something that is repeated over and over and over again. And likewise, in this issue of divorce and remarriage, because a person has been divorced at some point in the past, does not mean that they are continually living in that state of sinfulness. If they have repented, many times it's not possible to put the toothpaste back in the tube to go backwards on something like this. And it is much better, as we just heard. Didn't you say 38 years in 1 month? Praise God for that. That's quite a testimony. And so I think that we need to understand the gist of what is said here. And as we get into it, something of the application of that. What about some of the penalties for this? Well, in the Old Testament, it was actually a capital sin. The adulterers were to be put to death, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 11. And the reason for the severity of that is it involves breaking a covenant. And that's one of the most heavy topics throughout the Old Testament and the New. God is very much into covenant keeping. You give your word. He gives his word. And we expect him to keep it because he stands behind his word. If he were to break his word. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I disagree with brothers who say the church has replaced Israel. Absolutely not. God gave permanent, eternal promises to the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. Now, he has opened that up. He's placed us into that fellowship as believers today, but he has not broken his promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, to the people of Israel. And God is so much about keeping his promises, keeping the covenants. And that's why this covenant of marriage is so very, very serious and important. We've got illustrations of these things also. David and Bathsheba comes to mind, of course, in 2 Samuel 11. That sin led to multiple sins. It led to lies. It led to murder. It led to lost honor. It led to lost trust. It led to losing family. It led to losing transparency before the nation. This is a sin against the other individual. It's a sin against both families, especially any children that might be involved. It's a sin against friends. It's a sin against the church if there are believers. It's a sin against society because it's the breakdown of moral order, and that makes it a sin against the nation. It's a sin against God, and it most certainly is a sin against yourself. The Bible says this is a sin for fools. Read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 sometime. I'll never forget an experience that I had as a teenager in high school, and I had just started a wonderful, fresh, new walk with the Lord, and was reading through the Bible, and I'm reading those first 9 chapters of Proverbs, especially 5, 6, and 7. And I went to another one of the missionary kids in Brazil, very similar to my situation, and I knew that he was struggling a lot in that area, and I said, boy, you need to read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. It really lays it out clearly. He says, well, I'll be sure not to read it. And you know what? That man has gone through 4 marriages and is just totally broken in his life today. How much better would it have been to just read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7? This is a painful subject. So what does the lawgiver have to say about it here? It says, but I say to you, and I guess of all the different places where you can find this phrase, this is probably the most clear one to what I just got through saying. You have heard it said, da 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 da. Now he's not saying, nah, forget that. I say to you this. No, this is so clear. You've heard it said this. Well, I want to tell you it's all of that, and it's this much more than that. And he says, if you just look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed this sin. Whoever looks, and it's a present participle, a continuous looking. That doesn't mean you never see anything, you never have a glance, but you don't dwell on that glance. You don't feed on that. I think it was Martin Luther that said, we cannot prevent birds flying over our heads, but we can prevent them from making nests in our hair. And that would apply to a case like this. Now, this is, again, something that is just totally pervasive in our society. TV, billboards, magazines, checkout counters, the internet. 60% of the use of the internet, I'm told, is pornography. That's astounding. Many think, well, I've thought it, so I might as well, it's as if I've already done it, so I might as well go ahead and do it. Wrong. There is a difference between physical adultery and mental adultery. Both are sinful, as Jesus very clearly says here. But physical adultery breaks the marriage covenant. It is grounds for divorce. It violates the body of both. It can transmit sexual disease. And none of these are true of mental adultery in the same sense. This really is a matter of the heart. In Matthew 15, 19, Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications. Ultimately involves a rejection of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Catch up to where I should be. There's those last two references I just gave you. Now, men can modify their behavior, whether it's because of peer pressure or pride or false piety or just plain fear, but only God can change a heart. And that's what it will take in order to avoid continuing in this sin. Let's move on to the next category, and that's in verses 33 through 37, and has to do with God's law concerning honesty. I'm reading at verse 33. Again, You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. This is taken from Exodus chapter 21. Excuse me, Exodus. It's from a combination of verses in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But it was often twisted by the rabbis in order to exclude various oaths. So in Matthew chapter 23, we won't take the time to go there, but he says, you know, it's okay if you swear by this as long as you don't swear by that. And the rabbis would often find ways around this kind of a commandment. What does Jesus have to say about it? What exactly is forbidden here? It is particularly the idea of using God's name in swearing and cursing. Swearing by any created thing or being, for that matter. All the oaths in ordinary conversation, no exaggerated avowals, simple veracity is enough. Anytime you've got to add something to that, that will lead you into sin. How should it be applied to us today? And I would say there's probably two different ways that we can apply it. First of all is the surface application we have right here. We ought not to be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees would say things like, well, if you do this, then you can get around it and do that. And it's called casuistry. It's finding a way around and justifying what you want to do. It's the use of clever but unsound reasoning, especially in relation to moral questions. But I would say there's also another way that we ought not to apply this oath today. And that is, I would say we ought not to be Quakers. Now, I'm not attacking the Quakers here. I'm attacking the attitude that you cannot take any kind of an oath. By the way, it wasn't just the Quakers. The Anabaptists were the early ones in the 1600s that led in this, and that led to the Mennonites, out of which the Quakers have come. So I'm using it rather generically here, but they refuse all oaths. However, today in modern society, they will allow, quote, solemn affirmations. And I think that's an honest way of backtracking a little bit from what was before a wrong interpretation. When Jesus says, swear not at all, it was in the context of a court of law. It was not in the context of a court of law. He was attacking this casuistry, this way of getting around things. Let me read for you a little longer sentence here by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Again, his two-volume commentary on the Sermon on the Mount is the best I know in print. He says, to take an oath is a very solemn matter, something that must be reserved only for those causes and conditions where a matter of exceptional gravity was involved. While oath-taking must be restricted, there are certain solemn, vital occasions when it is right, when it is not only legitimate, but actually adds a solemnity and an authority which nothing else can give. So we take an oath at marriage. We call it our marriage vows. It was entirely appropriate for President Trump to stand and say, I vow, I promise, I will keep my word in these points. And that is not what Jesus is condemning in a passage like this. This has to do with the flippant way of using God's name or something similar to add to your word, to make it sound like it's more sincere, more certain, whether or not you intend to or keep it or not. neither frivolous nor evasive swearing. We ought to be men of our word, and that, of course, men and women of our word, that is the point of what Jesus is saying here. Let me move on to the next one. Number four here is God's law concerning retaliation. And our passage is verses 38 through 42. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, as if you feel the tightness as we get down through these, I do too. This is not an easy approach to godliness, to what it means to be a disciple of the Lord. This is what last week we saw, Jesus' narrow gate theology. This separates the men from the boys rather quickly. In this law concerning retaliation, that quote is actually taken from Exodus chapter 21, and it is often called the Lex Talionis, the law of the claw, or the tooth and claw. The results of this particular passage of scripture is the punishment ought to fit the crime, and secondly, it's a clear formula for punishment, and it also then forbade personal vendettas. This was not up to somebody to apply this on their own. This was a regulation within the court of law, and it was a means of applying the law equitably and having a clear standard for different categories of breaking the law of sin. That Lex Talionis is rather interesting. If you've watched Fiddler on the Roof, you'll remember the line from Tevye. He says, great, this way we'll all be blind and toothless. If you knock a tooth out for a tooth and gouge an eye out for an eye. What does the lawgiver have to say about this? Well, there are a couple of different categories I think we can identify here. First of all, he talks about suffering insults, someone that slaps you. And that could be, I would say, something like your right to dignity. By the way, slapping you on the right cheek is of some significance here, since most people, I was going to say most normal people because I are one here, but most people are right-handed. So a slap on the right cheek means a slap across the face like this. Very clearly an insulting kind of a slap. And that's what is involved here. It's a gross insult with the back of your hand. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, we are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers. That's so contrary to our common nature, to our personal desires. The second category here is if you suffer some injustice, if they try to sue you. And this would have to do with your right to security. And when I say right to dignity and right to security, before we're done, we're going to see these are supposed rights that we have. And that's where the problem lies. To take your shirt and your coat, that is the equivalent of a major lawsuit. Thirdly, is the inconvenience to force you to go an extra mile. That has to do with your right to liberty. And of course, one of the biblical examples of that is Simon of Cyrene, when he is innocently standing on the street in Jerusalem, and as Jesus comes by, unable to bear his cross, they force him to carry the cross the rest of the way. It has to do with the surrender of private or personal rights, things that you think have coming to you. The fourth category is indigence, or as the word here is, to ask to borrow from you your right to property. It's implied that they grab it and run. They don't just ask for it. They take what is not theirs. So how is all of this to be applied for us today? Well, it has to do very much with your attitude toward yourself. It involves a spirit of self-defense that immediately rises when any wrong is done to me. It changes what has been done to it and towards the demands that are made upon it. It's our response to those kinds of so-called injustices. It corrects the attitude toward personal possessions. Demanding our rights is not the Christian response to any insult. There's a story told in the Middle East of Ibn Saud, who was approached by a woman that was demanding the death penalty for a man who fell from a date palm tree and killed her husband, fell on top of him. The king cautioned her, "It is your right to ask for this man's life, but it is my right to decree how he shall die. You must tie him to the base of a tree, and then you yourself will climb to the top of the tree and cast yourself down upon him. In that way, you will take his life as he took your husband's." The final category in this segment today is God's law concerning reconciliation. And that is found in verses 43 through 48. Let me read that. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God's law concerning retaliation, that comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But not the hate your enemy part. Did you notice that? I hope when you read in your English translation, you pay close attention to the capital letters or some other marker there that shows this is a quotation and what isn't a quotation. So as you can see, and in my translation, probably in yours, it has "you shall love your neighbor" in caps. But then the second part, "and hate your enemy," is not, because it's not in the scripture. That very clearly was an addition that the scribes and Pharisees had added. And in this case, when Jesus says, "But I say to you," he's negating the second part of that. Hating your enemy is not part of God's plan, and neither is Jesus propounding that. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies so that," and it the purpose here is not so that you can be seen, but to prove that yourselves to be disciples of the Lord. There were four questions that the rabbis liked to ask. Let me rephrase that. Jesus asks four questions here. How are you different from this? How are you different from that? The rabbis loved to ask questions, so he was fitting into the kind of argumentation that they would have been using at a point like this. In fact, the story is somebody went to one of the rabbinic sages and says, "Tell me, Rabbi, why is it that you always answer questions with another question?" And he pondered for a moment. He said, "Why not?" It's a means of making you think for yourself, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. This instance of being perfect has to do with wholeness or completeness, maturity. It's not the equivalent of ethical perfection or sinless perfection. To be like God, to follow his plan for us, is what Jesus is proposing here. So the application for us today in something like this has to do with returning good for evil. Instead of giving the change and paying back in same currency. Augustine said, good for good, evil for evil, that's natural. Evil for good, that is devilish. Good for evil, that is divine. Let me repeat that. Good for good, evil for evil, that's natural. Evil for good, that is devilish. Good for evil, that is divine. Guy King said, what a passage is this? And I have to expound it, and you have to apprehend it, and afterwards you and I have to practice it. Let us pray for one another that we may have grace sufficient for such high tasks. Remember, it began back there in verse 20 with, your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it ends here in verse 48 with, you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, wholesome, complete, integral, mature. Let me give you these 5 points by way of conclusion. First of all, the law was never given as an end in itself. The goal was the development, and especially in a New Testament context such as we have here, of developing Christ-likeness. That's really the point of that phrase, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What God is seeking to work out in our hearts is a Christ-likeness by means of these practices. God's laws always emphasize the spirit of the law without denying the letter of the law. So there's no casuistic way around something. You need to obey what it says. This isn't legalism. This is just good old-fashioned obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. God's laws always have both a negative and a positive aspect. That it's nowhere more visible, perhaps, than in the Ten Commandments. It's more than just don't murder. It's more than just don't commit adultery. Each one of those has a flip side of very positive applications. God's laws always have both that negative and positive aspect. Remembering, of course, that God alone is the judge of all men. Only he knows the secrets and the motivations of the heart. So you may be a perfectly faithful husband on the outside, but inside can be full of adultery and sin. And it's God who knows that, and he is ultimately the judge. Every human being is commanded to live up to the divine standard of God's law. But you can't do it yourself. One of the purposes of the Mosaic Code was to show us we can't live up to those standards. It is not humanly possible. And in that sense, the Mosaic Law really did fulfill its function because it drives us to our knees. It leads us to repentance and to seek God's grace. It is necessary that the righteousness of Christ be applied to our account, because apart from that, we are lost and hopeless sinners without any chance. Christ died to make the difference in that. He died to that his righteousness can be placed on our account. And that is an absolutely glorious thought. A good way to end this day. Lord, thank you for the words of Scripture. Thank you for the many applications that are suggested in a text like this. And thank you for the grace and strength that you and you alone can give us to live our lives in such a way that is pleasing to you. Not that we can be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. That should never be our desire. But to live up to your standards and to be faithful to you and to trust you to help us overcome those many weaknesses that we all experience. We thank you for your grace and mercy in that regard.